Well, let's turn now in God's word to our sermon text for today, which is in Isaiah chapter 1, the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Our sermon text will be verses 10 through 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 for some important context of our text. And as always, we will stand for the reading of God's word. So again, Isaiah chapter 1, focusing on verses 10 through 20, but beginning to read in verse 2. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of God. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we should have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken. We ask you to help us to hear. Help us to hear that we might be humbled. Help us to hear that we might come humbly to you. Help us to hear that in coming humbly to you, we might be saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Nobody likes criticism. That much is obvious to all of us. We don't like to be told that we're wrong, even in little things, but we really hate to be told that we are wrong in everything, that we are corrupt through and through, that we are evil. If someone comes to you, your boss, or your spouse, or your neighbor, and it tells you that you are a bad person, an evil person, what is your immediate response? Is it not that instinctive reflex to defend yourself, to justify yourself, to show them why that's not the case, why you're not as bad as they say? Sadly, that reflex towards self-justification doesn't go away when the one who is criticizing us is the Holy Spirit himself speaking in the Scriptures. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 1. In the first of the three sections of Isaiah chapter 1, which we looked at last Sunday, in verses 2 through 9, the prophet has delivered some sharp criticism to God's people. He has told them that they are not just a little bit wrong, they are grievously wrong. They are, in fact, stubborn and rebellious children. They are a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. And he even goes to the extent in verse 9 of suggesting that they, the Old Testament church, the people of God, were as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, those great cities that were the paradigms of evil in the book of Genesis. Isaiah suggested there that Israel deserved to be destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Isaiah is about to double down on this criticism. As he continues speaking, remember, to God's people, the Israelites, he says in verse 10 that they are not only like Sodom and Gomorrah, they are in fact Sodom and Gomorrah themselves. He says in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's saying, you are the corrupt and evil city. You, Jerusalem, you, the Old Testament church, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. How would you respond if you were told, you are no better, no different, you are Sodom, you are Gomorrah? You would respond like I would respond, wouldn't you? With that immediate human reflex to explain why that's not the case. Or to explain that you are not as bad as the prophet is saying that you are. And you can imagine Isaiah's audience hearing him call them Sodom and Gomorrah, desperately trying to defend themselves. You can imagine them looking around for something to defend themselves with. What can they do to turn away this charge? Well, they can't attack God, because the first part of chapter 1 has clearly shown that God has been righteous in all his dealings with them. They can't blame God for their sins. They can't pick up a sword in that sense, but they do find a shield. They find something they can pick up to defend themselves with, the shield of religion. They could say to Isaiah, "You go too far. No, we're not perfect. Admittedly, no one is. Yes, we sin here and there, but look, we worship God. And we don't just worship a little bit, we worship a lot. Every time the doors of the temple open, we are there with our offering, sending up the smoke of sacrifice and offering continually, day after day. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't do that, did they?" But that's not the defense that they think it is. And the Lord is about to rip this shield of religion to shreds. Their rituals, their worship, he will show them, does not defend them from the accusation of being like Sodom, and in fact shows them that they are worse than Sodom. Because God is not pleased with rituals like theirs. Despite all their rituals, God's people were not truly repentant. And therefore, though they worshiped him with their hands in abundance by holding back their hearts from the Lord, they made that worship an actual offense to God. Isaiah delivers this sobering truth in our passage today. Religion without repentance is repulsive to the God of grace. Religion without repentance is repulsive to the God of grace. Yes, God is gracious, and we will come to that today. It is because God is gracious that he insists on ripping out of his people's hands this shield of empty religion that cannot save. God is gracious. And so for the sake of their salvation and ours, he shows them that religion without repentance is no good, but is in fact repulsive to him. Now notice, Isaiah shows them three things here. These are going to be our three points. In the first part of our passage, he shows them what God rejects. In the second part of the passage, he shows them what God requires. Then in the third part of our passage, he shows them what God will give. So what God rejects, then what God requires, and then what God gives. Verses 11 through 15 of our passage are all about this first point, what God rejects. He rejects religion without repentance. This is the kind of religion that Israel was offering to God. And so since their religion is without repentance, God sends Isaiah, his messenger, to tell them bluntly that their worship is not only failing to protect them from God's wrath, it is actually provoking that very righteous anger. In verse 11, the Lord shows his people that their worship is pointless. It's pointless to worship as they do. He says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. God has no use for the sacrifices they're offering to him. Now, this points us to a very important biblical truth that we need to understand about worship. Worship in the Old Testament and in the days of the New Testament. Worship does not give God anything he needs. Worship does not give God anything he needs from us. To think that it does is a pagan and idolatrous mentality. See, pagans have always thought that God needs something that we can give to him. You could think this way about sacrifices in the ancient world. Even that very mistaken idea that sacrifice happens because the gods or God is hungry. So you have to feed him to make him happy. And the more you feed that God the sacrifices, the happier God will be. Now that sounds very primitive to us, very laughable to us. But don't people today make a similar mistake in thinking that our worship gives God something that he needs from us? We think if we don't seek God, he'll be lonely. He needs us to be his friends. We can think if we don't serve God, he can't get anything done in the world. He needs us to be his servants. We begin to think that our worship gives God something that he needs and that he can't get apart from us, so that we have a sort of transactional relationship with God. We give him some of what he wants. He will give us some of what we want. And you see, the Israelites were falling into that essentially idolatrous mentality about their worship, worshiping as if God needed all these sacrifices. And so the Lord tells them, I don't want them, and I don't need them. He says in verse 11, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking exactly what they would have been thinking. Wait a minute. How come God doesn't delight in these things? Didn't God tell us to offer these things? Doesn't Leviticus require this multitude of sacrifices? Doesn't God want his people to worship him like this? Well, that opens the door for Isaiah to move in closer. This is his opportunity to turn up the heat. In verses 12 and 15, God advances the point to show them that not only is their worship pointless, it actually provokes him to anger. It starts with this question in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? You see, he's preventing them from asking the obvious question. God, didn't you require this worship? And he's saying, no, I did not require this worship. Yes, the Lord had invited his people into his house, into his courts, but not like this. When they approach him with empty ritual, with sacrifices without repentance, they are simply barging in like uninvited guests with mud on their shoes, trampling mud and filth through the courts of the Lord. The Lord has not required this kind of worship. And so, in the startling words of verse 13, he tells them to stop worshiping. Look at verse 13. He says, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me." The Lord is saying, if you're going to worship like this, it is better that you do not worship at all. You can imagine Isaiah's audience being frustrated by this point because they haven't actually been told yet what the problem with their worship is. What's so wrong with our worship? Why aren't we supposed to offer such sacrifices? And it's in verse 13 that God, having brought them to this level of frustration, finally reveals the problem with their worship, the thing that makes it so unacceptable to him. And notice that the problem is not with the outward form of their worship. It is true that God does not accept worship that is designed according to human ideas. We are to worship only according to the word, to do in worship only what God commands. But the problem is not, evidently, that they were performing rituals and engaged in worship practices that were outside of God's commands. It seems here that they were doing outwardly all that God commanded. Everything that's named here is something that God elsewhere commands in his word. The problem isn't that they're not doing the right rituals. The problem is that they are coming without repenting of their iniquity. And he says here in verse 13, "In all these new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." You see what God is saying? Sin, when mixed into worship, corrupts that worship, no matter how outwardly correct that worship is. Mixing iniquity into solemn assembly is like putting salt into your cake batter instead of sugar. It might come out looking great, but it is repulsive to the eater. So too, the Lord says, the cake might look good. Your worship might outwardly appear pure, but it is ruined, made repulsive by a refusal to repent of your iniquity. So that God can say, I did not ask for this. Notice in verse 14 that he calls their new moon festivals and their other feasts, things that were commanded in Scripture, he calls them yours, not mine. These are your new moons and your appointed feasts. And he tells them that they are so distasteful to him that he actually hates them. Verse 14, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." God is speaking here, as he often speaks in the book of Isaiah, in the way that theologians call anthropomorphism. He's speaking anthropomorphically. What does that mean? It means he's speaking of himself in terms that we can understand, speaking of himself in human terms, though he is not a human like we are. So, no, God doesn't have a soul like our souls, and he doesn't get weary like we get weary. So why does he say these things? Why does he say, "My soul hates your worship"? It's to communicate the intensity of his displeasure, how complete his revulsion is at their worship. He's saying, all that is in me is repulsed by what you are doing when you worship. Notice it's not just that their worship brings him no delight, as verse 11 says, it actually provokes his hatred. Do you see the point? Their worship is not quenching the fire of God's righteous anger at their sin. It is shoveling more coal into the furnace. Their worship is not relieving the weight of their debt, the burden of their iniquity. It is actually heaping more sin onto that pile that tests God's patience every day. Worship is not solving their problems. It is making their problem worse because their worship is mixed with iniquity. And so the Lord says in verse 15, he's not listening to them. He will not hear their prayers. He says in verse 15, "When you spread out your hands," which was a posture of prayer, "when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." God will not listen to prayers offered by those who lift up hands that are full of blood. It means their hands are defiled by sin. And in their defiled and unrepentant state, even their prayers have become pointless and repulsive to God. Now, this point in verse 15 about prayer guards us from making a mistake in interpreting Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's point about sacrifice, just as his point about prayer, is not that God is doing away with sacrifice or prayer. Yes, eventually when Christ comes, God will do away with the Old Testament sacrificial system, but that's not the point here. It's not that God is angry at the sacrifices in themselves. He is angry because of their sin. And just as God is not abolishing prayer here, he's not abolishing sacrifice either. God is not saying his people shouldn't worship him, but he's saying they must not worship him like this. This religion without repentance is repulsive to God. I've said a lot about repentance, but that begs the question, what is repentance? If repentance is so important, what does it look like? What does God actually want? And that's where the prophecy goes next. We come to our second point, looking at verses 16 and 17, what God requires. God requires true repentance. And notice that true repentance is not rocket science. This is expressed even in the form of the poetry of Isaiah's prophecy. Notice the shift from long, detailed lists and complicated sentences in verses 11 through 15 to these simple, strong, straightforward commands that even the children among us can easily understand here in verses 16 and 17. That very simplicity of the language is communicating that God is very clear about what he truly requires. The true requirement of God is hard to do, but it is not hard to understand. And he describes it here simply, first in summary, and then in more specifics. The summary of what God requires is at the beginning of verse 16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." The doubling of the command intensifies it. It's a call for complete cleansing. Make yourselves completely clean, he is saying. And based on the preceding critique of empty ritual, we know he's not just saying, wash your hands before you come to worship. Wash your clothes before you enter the temple. What is God calling for here? Not outward cleansing, but something far deeper. He's calling for the same thing that James calls for in James 4, verse 8, when he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is an inward and outward repentance, a true repentance, inside and out. But what does this repentance look like more specifically? Well, as the words continue, we find that repentance involves both stopping and starting, putting off and putting on, putting iniquity to death and bringing righteousness to life. So notice first here that this true repentance, this cleansing, requires stopping our iniquity. Verse 16 says, "Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." If you're wondering what this means, we can turn to another passage of Scripture to find a more detailed list of the kinds of things God commands his people to cease from doing. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a more detailed list of the things that we must put away in true repentance. He says in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He goes on to say in Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, "You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Even this is not an exhaustive list, but it shows us the kind of things that God is requiring us to put away. It shows us what it means when we're required to cease to do evil. Now, this shows us something very important. True repentance involves not merely feeling sorry for sin and asking for forgiveness. That is part of true repentance. But true repentance requires actually stopping, putting sin to death. But repentance doesn't stop with stopping, does it? True repentance also involves starting to obey the Lord. And as we turn to verse 17, it says, "Learn to do good. seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, passages like this might make you a little uncomfortable, depending on your attitude towards certain controversies, because clearly the focus is on what we might call social justice. Why does God focus on what we might call social justice here? Justice in our dealings with others in society. Well, in the context of Isaiah chapter 1, the reason for this focus should be obvious. It's because the way we conduct ourselves in society reveals our hearts far more than religious ritual will ever do. The point being made here is not that our love for our neighbor is more important to God than our love for him. For Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, which involves heartfelt worship. That is of primary importance. But the Bible always tells us that the sincerity of our worship, the sincerity of our love for God, is tested by the way we conduct ourselves towards other people. I want to give you a few examples of this from the New Testament. First, from James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's James. The Apostle John says something similar in 1 John. First, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John goes on to say in 1 John 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Do you see the point in all of these passages? Yes, love for God is of primary importance. But if we refuse to love our neighbor, our claims to love God are clearly false. Even if we lift up our hands frequently in prayer, if the blood of our neighbors is on our hands, God will not listen. This is what God requires here. Not empty ritual, but a true repentance. A cleansing not only of our hands, but of our hearts, ceasing to do evil, learning to do good. Now, it remains an open question at this point whether they can actually do what God requires. This command does not necessarily imply that they in their sins are able to cleanse themselves like this, apart from God's help. And we're going to come to that in a moment. But for now, simply understand the clear point. This is what God requires. If you are going to worship God acceptably, you must repent. And unless you repent, even your worship is repulsive to God. Religion without repentance is repulsive to God. Now, this is a difficult message for religious people like you and me to hear. But we're warned here not to take comfort in how much we put in the offering plate if what they're putting there is being placed there by bloody hands as we have defrauded or oppressed or ignored the needs of others in our daily lives. We're warned here that we should not boast in or comfort ourselves by how often we come to worship if we are uninterested in doing anything to put sexual immorality to death in our lives day by day. We're warned here that religion without repentance is not only pointless, it actually provokes God's anger. Now, this message is clear. This message is humbling. This message is hard. But what is the purpose for which the Lord delivers this message? The rest of our passage is going to show us that God delivers this message not to drive us away from him, but to draw us to him. The sad reality is that this shield of false religion that we think will defend us from God's anger is actually something of a wall that keeps us from coming to God. to receive the true solution for his wrath. We think that empty religion is keeping us safe when in fact it is the very thing that is keeping us from coming to God to be saved. And for our salvation, God rips that shield out of our hands so that we will come to him as he truly desires. And that brings us to our third and final point. Looking at verses 18 through 20, we see here what God gives. What God gives. God gives salvation to those who cannot save themselves. God gives grace to those who come to him open-handed as beggars to receive from him what they could not possibly achieve on their own. And in these verses, we can notice two things. First, God's gracious invitation to come to him, and then God's generous gift to those who do come. Notice first, God's gracious invitation here. After the strong rebuke of verses 10 through 17, we would expect God to say, "Stay away from me, you sinners, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah, you who trample my courts and lift up bloody hands, get out of my sight and stay out. Stay away until you get yourselves clean. Then come to me." Isn't it true that that's what a lot of people think the Bible teaches? A lot of people think that's what Christianity is. Clean up your act and then you can come to God. That is not what God says at all. That is not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of Isaiah. Here he says to those still in their sins, come. This command is accompanied in Hebrew with this little particle of pleading or politeness that comes through in English as come now. It softens the command so that we would understand it's not a wrathful imperative, but a gracious pleading invitation. God speaks here as to a friend. He speaks as a father to a wayward but still beloved child. He says, come now to me. The Lord says, come here in chapter 1. He will continue to say it again and again throughout the book of Isaiah and throughout the scriptures. Think of what we already heard in our service from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where the Lord says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 55, verse 6 goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. It is clear that God's intent is not to drive his people away, but to draw them back to himself. And so he calls to them here to be reasonable. He says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Come and discuss your case honestly and humbly with the Lord. Come not with tantrums, not with rebellion, not with defensiveness and self-justification. Come, listen, and learn. God wants them to come. This is his gracious invitation. And to what is he inviting them? Is he inviting them to prison, to hell, to wrath? No. He's inviting them to come and be cleansed. He's inviting them to come and receive from his hand the very cleansing he requires. We've seen God's gracious invitation here. Look now at God's generous gift. God will give them what he requires from them. He will cleanse those who cannot, in their own strength, cleanse themselves. He says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The whole gospel is in many ways summarized right here. Notice that as God comes, giving this gracious invitation, this offer of salvation, he in no way minimizes sin. God does not say, your sin is no big deal. Your main problem is your self-esteem. You just need to learn to feel as good about yourself as I feel about you. God says none of that. He says, your sins are like scarlet. They are red like crimson. Their hands were full of blood. They were stained by all their immorality and idolatry and injustice, by their self-righteous religion without repentance, which his soul hates. And so he does not minimize sin for them, and he does not minimize sin for us. Our sin, even and especially the sin of those who are outwardly religious, is like scarlet in God's sight. And yet, God's grace is greater than our sin. And this is the promise the Lord gives to those who come to him in verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God promises to cleanse those who cannot cleanse themselves. And what cleansing is he speaking of here? Well, in the light of the rest of Scripture, I think we can interpret this cleansing in a couple of ways. The cleansing that God gives us in our salvation speaks to both our justification and our sanctification in theological terms. First, our justification. God cleanses us from the guilt of our sin, the stain of the sin we have already committed that is upon us. God cleanses by the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Isaiah itself will point us to the blood of Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice that is truly a delight to the Lord. In verse 11, God had said, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." In chapter 53, that same word, there translated delight, will reappear. Where Isaiah 53 speaks of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it will say in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "It pleased," or delighted, same word, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him when his soul made an offering for our sins." The blood that will cleanse us is not the blood of sacrifices offered hypocritically by us. It's the blood of the sacrifice offered by God, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. As 1 John 1, 7 tells us, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So this is the cleansing of what we call justification. It washes away the guilt of our sin before God. But there's more to the cleansing that God gives to those who come to him for salvation. It extends also to what we might call sanctification, or even repentance. Notice that as our passage concludes, Isaiah makes it very clear that this cleansing does not do away with the need for a change. This redemption that God freely offers does not mean that repentance is no longer required. No, after this promise of cleansing, the requirement of repentance is renewed in verses 19 and 20. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This makes it clear that pardon cannot be separated from repentance, that cleansing does not abolish the need for a change. The rebellious Israelites, the unrepentant Israelites, still needed to be cleansed. But where is that cleansing going to come from? From the same source as the cleansing blood of Christ. The Lord will cleanse them not only in their justification, but in their sanctification. He teaches them that they, or God teaches us in his word, that we must come to him not only for redemption, but also for that very repentance that he requires. God gives us this cleansing by giving us his Holy Spirit to change us from the heart. And this is what is promised by Ezekiel, or by the Lord through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Remember, God has commanded his people, you must be cleansed. In Ezekiel 36, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." How can you cease to do evil and learn to do good? How can you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded? It is only by the gracious gift of God's Holy Spirit. And so you see, we must come to God for all that he requires here, to be cleansed both from the sin we've already committed and from our corruption that leads us to continue to commit sins. But what Isaiah says here does not only tell us, remind us, that we can come to the Lord and receive this cleansing, it reminds us that we must not come to the Lord hoping to receive only one kind of cleansing. It's very dangerous that we would do that. We would come to God seeking, yes, forgiveness, but not transformation. That we would hope for redemption, yes, but not repentance. We might hope that God will forgive us, but still let us continue on in our sins. The way verses 8, 19 and 20 conclude our passage remind us But that is not an option that God leaves open to us. And if we approach him seeking only forgiveness and not true repentance, we wind up right back where the people of Israel were in Isaiah's day. We wind up in the kind of religion without repentance that was so repulsive to the Lord. God will give redemption and repentance to all who seek him for it, but he will turn away any who seek to give to him a religion without repentance. As I conclude, then, let me urge you, as I seek to urge myself day by day, to beware of the danger of using religion to keep God at a distance. Do not use religion defensively to try to justify yourself lightly, saying, yes, I sin, and yes, I'm not doing anything about that sin, and no, I don't even really even want to stop my sin, but at least I worship on Sunday. This passage makes it clear that that is evil in God's sight. But I say this, I warn you about this, not only because it's evil in God's sight, but also because it's deadly to you. This kind of empty religion that keeps God at arm's length and tries to keep going in its sin, this kind of religion is like a vaccine that keeps you from catching true religion. This empty religion keeps you from actually coming to God to receive the abundance of grace that he holds out freely to you. So do not hold God at arm's length through empty religion without repentance. Instead, come to God as he freely invites you to do. Come to God with all your heart. Come to God for redemption and repentance, and he will freely, graciously, by the blood of Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit, he will cleanse you. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you. We come to you knowing that you have called us to come. We come to you now asking that you would free us from the false religion that could so easily destroy us. Lord, take out of our hands this flimsy shield of false religion. Rip it from us, this shield that we might lift up to guard us from you that actually only provokes you to anger. Lord, keep us from thinking that we can justify ourselves by all the religious rituals that we offer to you. Lord, we thank you that you've offered to us something far better, a true, a full, a free redemption given to all who come to you in Christ. Lord, we seek that redemption. We pray that you would keep us as individuals and keep us as a church from ever descending into the unrepentant self-righteousness that was such an offense to you in the days of Isaiah. Help us instead, Lord, to come to you humbly, to come to you sincerely, to come to you to receive what we must have but cannot produce on our own. Help us to come to you. And as we come to you, Lord, we do pray that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.